Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to begin our class there. Hopefully everyone got handouts by email. Ellen, if you want to get me your email address, I can send you next week's.
Okay.
You could send it to the messenger here. You can send a chat message here and we'll get it. Same thing for, I think I have everybody else's. So
I can pull it up on screen momentarily too.
Okay, yep. Okay. All right, Father, we ask you to bless this class tonight. We pray that as we've been learning these doctrines and having our faith built and our foundation laid, we pray, Father, that would strengthen our relationship with you and our ability to stand in the midst of this world. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, so we're going to begin tonight in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God and blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption. Very important. In him we have redemption. Chapter 1, verse 7. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. And that's described that in the fullness of time, the dispensation of the fullness of time, you might gather together all things in one Christ, which are under heaven and earth, meaning the Jews and Gentiles together. But we have redemption. And I want to talk about that's our subject tonight. That's the chapter we are in the book, redemption, which is seen in every single verse of redemption in the New Testament as a completed transaction. Now, to give you a little bit of historical context for the writers and what the writers were trying to express as they talked about this incredible topic. Historically, when a general, let's say a Roman general, took a territory over in another country and invaded another country, he would take captive prisoners of war. And he would take those prisoners of war back to his own country and march them through the streets in a parade, and they would be mocked and they would have things thrown at them. Some of them would be killed in the streets. And then they would be brought to a center of town where they would be sold into slavery by the local slave traders, and they'd be bought by oligarchs and people who had money and so forth, and they would become slaves. And every believer in the New Testament, all the writers, they saw themselves as captive slaves who had been overcome by this horrible invasion and taken captive. I don't know if you've been watching any of the news, any of the scenes on television. Much of it is filtered and you don't see a whole lot. Some of it you don't see because you rarely will see something happen in action. You'll see it after the fact. But these people saw them as desolate. They saw themselves as captive slaves, desolate, helpless, defeated, and former enemies of God. So the doctrine of redemption is really represented in an Old Testament illustration, which we'll get to. But before we get there, I want to talk about the four New Testament words that are used. There's a few more, but four key New Testament words for redemption. So in referring to our notes, the first Greek word, the redemption is seen as a completed transaction. That's that first line, Andy. So the first Greek word is agorazo. Agorazo. And the word agorazo means to simply buy or to buy from a marketplace. To go to the market to make a purchase, to buy. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2. I've tried to put where they're used, where each word is used to kind of, because the translation sometimes illustrates the word a little bit. 1 Corinthians 12. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Carried away like this Roman general carrying someone away. And then Galatians 4, verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law, that he might receive them as the adoption of sons. That's the word agorazo is being used. It's also used back in 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So Christ has gone and purchased us from the slave market, from the law, those who were in bondage. And by the way, the law did put people in bondage. The law in Romans chapter 7 aroused the sinful nature. It was never meant to redeem anyone. It was never meant to free anyone. There's no liberty under the law. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. That was the Jewish condition under the law, Romans 7, verse 5. Now, you and I, by the way, just to be very clear, I'm a Gentile. I was never under the law. Probably none of my ancestors were ever under the law. The law was never intended for the Gentile. It was given to the Jew. Now, unless I would be proselytized or brought into the nation of Israel somehow to become a proselyte, then I would voluntarily place myself under aspects of the law. But there were only certain aspects that I would be under as a Gentile. Just to be clear. The next word, the next Greek word, is actually found in that verse, Galatians 3:13. There's a prefix on it, ex agorazo. And that's a compound word, and it means to purchase out of. In other words, the first word, agorazo, is to make the purchase, to go to the marketplace and make the purchase. Ex agorazo now is to take what was purchased out of the marketplace. So, how many of you remember, maybe they still do this, where you could buy something on layaway? My mother used to do that once in a while. She'd go to Sears and Roebuck and West Springfield, and she'd buy something over time and kind of put on layaway. And they'd be back there, you know, she'd go and she'd look and maybe it was still back there. I don't know if they actually put it in the layaway department, but it would sort of be back there. And she was making the agorazo. But when she made that final payment, she would ex agorazo. Now it was time to take it from Sears and Roebuck and take it home. Ex agorazo is that. And it's also implied in the word that it will never be returned to the slave market again. Pentecost brings this out in his book. Vines supports this in his Greek expository of New Testament words, and Kenneth Wiest agrees with that interpretation of that word also, that it's removed from the market and the intention is never to bring it back again. Now you can add the middle voice to the word agorazo. And there is this principle you've heard, redeem the time, or redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Those verses, like for example in Ephesians chapter 5, I know this, learning Greek words is such exciting stuff for some of us. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 16 says, redeeming the time for the days are evil. That's in the middle voice, which means I do the redeeming and for myself. I'm buying it for myself. So God redeemed us for himself. We redeem time for ourselves. And when we redeem time, that means we are taking care to prioritize our lives in such a way that the spiritual precedes everything else. And by doing that, everything else is proper and healthy and in line. When spiritual is first, natural is healthy. When natural is first, neither are healthy. In other words, when I do the spiritual thing first, when I place seek first the kingdom of God, and I mean business with that, and my money, I have a spiritual emphasis on my money, everything else will work out. But when it's opposite, neither works out. Not only will it not work out naturally, I'll suffer spiritually. Do you understand? When I have a spiritual emphasis in my walk with God and decision-making for business or personal life, when spiritual is first, the natural works out. But when the natural is first, neither work out. So it's very important that we redeem the time. And that's what redeeming the time means. It means I'm. And by the way, if you're going to buy something, it's going to cost you. There's a price. You understand? In other words, if I'm going to redeem the time, I'm going to have to pay something for that. Maybe I'm going to have to pay my preferences. Like I have certain preferences. Anyone who's a husband or a wife or a father or heavens, anyone in a family knows this. That if you're going to minister to anyone close by to you, you're going to have to make sacrifices. You are going to have to oftentimes lay aside your priorities, and that's the cost to redeeming the time. Now, I know a lot of people who waste time. That's the opposite, wasting time. Wasting time, 4, 5, 6 hours sitting in front of a computer. Listen, unless that's your job and you're, you know, like a day trader, you're making some serious money in front of a computer, you don't belong in front of a computer for 8 hours a day. I mean, unless it's your job. Don't be depressed unless it's actually your job. In your case, it's actually your job. You may want to find another job. Sitting in front of a computer all day. I don't know. I don't think we were made to do that. I think we were... I don't think we're... Well, maybe we are. I don't know. Maybe we are made to do it. But I don't think we are. I know I'm not. I'm not wired that way. I'm not... I can't sit at a desk for more than 10 minutes at a time, let alone sit down. And it's not because I can't hold my own attention. It's because I think it's just so uncomfortable and such a... Anyway, I don't want anyone to be depressed if they have a job that they're sitting in front of a screen all day. All right, moving right along. Another word is in 1 Peter chapter 1. And this is where, if you were to highlight a verse in your Bible about redemption, this is the one you should highlight. This is probably the most extensive, beautiful expression of redemption. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. And it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. Now, what do you think that means? Let's take a second. What do you think it means that you were not redeemed with corruptible things? You were not what? Translate the word redeemed. You were not bought with corruptible things. What might that be? What might a corruptible thing be? Money. What else? Power. Trading some power. Trading control. Maybe someone would be, as it goes on here, as he describes it, silver and gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So another word, another Greek word here is lutroo, L-U-T-R-O-O. And it means to release upon receipt of a ransom. This is a little bit different than the slave market picture, but this means that one is released after the receipt of a ransom. So my soul was captured by the God of this world. And Jesus said we were under the power of darkness. And when he shed his blood and the ransom was paid, we were released from that power and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It is the act of liberating. And notice the blood is the price here. The act of liberating. That's lutroo. That's the word lutroo. It's the act of liberating. When that ransom is paid and that person is delivered, that's lutroo. Everybody understand that? Precious blood. That word precious is phthartos, P-T-H-A-R-T-O-S, phthartos. And that means not liable to decay. Precious, it will not decay. The price that was paid is still in place. That's why we believe that the blood of Christ is still on the altar in heaven. The word lutroo is a beautiful word. It's the release upon receipt of a ransom, the act of liberating. Titus chapter 2. So we go there, look at Titus chapter 2. See another verse about this. 2:14. And that says, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, that he may ransom us, pay the ransom for it, from every lawless deed, because those lawless deeds are what entrapped us. The next Greek word I want you to look at is a prefix added to lutroo, and the ending is slightly changed, apolutrosis. Apolutrosis. This is a strengthened form of the word lutroo, and it implies the destiny of the one who's been redeemed. And that destiny for you and I is freedom. So, agorazo is to buy something in a marketplace. Ex agorazo is to take what you just bought at the marketplace out of there, never to return it again. Lutroo is to pay the ransom and release someone who has been captive. Apolutrosis emphasizes the destiny of the one who's been released. In other words, the ransom paid and that person is now free. That is what you read in Ephesians 1:7, that we have been redeemed. In Ephesians 1:7. This word is also translated deliverance in a few spots. The Septuagint also uses this word to express the word deliverance in the Old Testament. Ephesians 1, verse 7 is apolutrosis. In him we have apolutrosis. See that now? It's not in him we went to the market and were bought at the market. In him we were bought at the market, never to be returned. In him we were ransomed. No, and here is, in him we have deliverance from slavery as a result of a ransom being paid. It's a much fuller word. You understand that? The same word is used in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood. We have redemption. We have redemption. Ephesians 1, 7, we have redemption. We have redemption again in Colossians 14. It's translated, we have redemption and not have been redeemed, because The word emphasizes the destiny of the one who's been ransomed. Do you understand this? So when you see we have redemption, it's literally saying we've been bought with a price and ransomed, and now we're free. The destiny of the one who has been redeemed is the emphasis of the word. So in Ephesians 1:7 and in Colossians 1:14, it's translated very well. Have redemption. We possess deliverance. We possess freedom as a result of the redemptive act of Christ. I hope you're following that because it's a key. In other words, they did a great job with the translation by saying we possess redemption. We have redemption. Echo. We have, echo. We have and hold redemption. Apolutrosis. Because that's what the word implies. You know, when you think about it, like some of these words, these Greek words, the Koine language is, the Koine Greek was used for the New Testament because it is such an absolute precise language. Alexander the Great, Greek conqueror, used this language because it was just so precise. It was a common language too. People understood it. But it was a very precise language. What you said, you had to mean, because it was very hard to misinterpret what was said. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24, we have, being justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's that word again. And here, it's implying thoroughness and completeness. And you got to notice this. In almost every mention of the word redemption, blood is used. Blood is mentioned in redemption all the time. There's another part of redemption that I wanted to mention. No more rhymes, now I mean it. All right. Romans chapter 8. Verse 23 says, not only that. By the way, I love when the Bible says that. Not only that. We were going through a bunch of messages last night, just listening to them and titling them and trying to remember some of the things that I was saying. And we came across one where we're talking about the not only that. And one other place, but so exciting. So not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. So here the body, the physical body is mentioned. This is the same word, apolutrosis, and it means the destiny. So we are waiting for the brand new destiny of the human body. Isn't that a great verse and a great word? The redemption of the human body. So, you know, when Christ redeemed us, he didn't just redeem your soul. We tend to get really weird about this. Well, it's all just spiritual stuff. That's all that really matters. That's why I don't, you know, exercise. I don't eat right. I don't do this because none of that physical stuff matters. Well, I'm sorry, you're wrong. The physical does matter. And the physical body matters to God. You realize that when who they fight over the body of? I'm drawing a blank. Let's see. Was it Moses? Who are the archangels fought over the body of whom? Who knows? He died, and the devil and the archangel fought over his body. Who was it? Somebody. Anyone remember? Any pastors on here remember? Pastor Joe, do you remember?
Moses was buried by God.
Yeah, they fought over.
That wouldn't have been the case.
They fought over his body. They wanted his physical body.
Yeah, I remember that story, but I didn't know where.
Yeah, it's fascinating. It was two angels fighting over his body after he's dead. See, God values the human body.
Jude 1:9.
Yes, thank you, Jason. Jude 1:9.
Here.
Who? Oh. Michael the archangel, contending with the devil when they disputed the body of Moses, dared not bring a reviling accusation and said, "The Lord rebuke you." So, I mean, think about that. So here's now the redemption of the body. The redemption of the body. So notice blood in almost every mention. And then we talk about the physical body. Romans 8:23 and 1 Corinthians 1:30. First Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. No flesh glories in his presence, but you are in him, and we've become righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." In other words, God looks at us and can say, "See that person? They are redemption. They are sanctification. They are righteousness." It's not just that, you know, you are been righteous. The Bible says you are the righteousness of God in Christ. Think about that for a minute. So not only are you the righteousness of God in Christ, this verse says that because of what Christ did, you are righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We represent those things in the world, and we represent those things in reality. We've been redeemed from and bought out of the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. And these are progressive, as in the principle of sanctification. It is also true that they are progressive in the doctrine of redemption. We have been redeemed from the penalty of sin. We no longer pay that penalty. We have been redeemed from the power of sin, and we've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And we are redeemed. The payment has been made for us to be free from the presence of sin. Sanctification is the implementation or execution of the principles of redemption. Sanctification is the execution of the principles of redemption. Redemption has happened for us in the past at Calvary. It is happened in our present life as we are growing, we are being sanctified, but we have been redeemed from the power of sin. And in the future, the old sin nature will be gone because we will have been redeemed physically in the future with no old sin nature through the redemption of the body. Although now we groan while we're waiting for it. You know, I got up this morning and I went, ugh, I groan. What is that? That's my soul waiting for the redemption of the body, every one of us. Now, the Old Testament says quite a bit about redemption, but nothing is quite so illustrative as the principle of the kinsman redeemer. If you would turn to Leviticus chapter 25, you'll see a simple verse where the principle is introduced. And then it's expanded in other parts of the Bible. But in the principle of Jubilee, within it is the principle of the kinsman redeemer. Chapter 25, verse 25 says, "If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if a man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale, restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return it, he may return to his possession. This is the principle of the kinsman redeemer. It is a relative, a close relative, who is allowed to assist in the repurchase of possessions, or if the man himself is a slave. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 20, this is mentioned by Naomi when she says to Ruth, listen, Ruth, don't get nervous. There's a kinsman redeemer. So the principles of the kinsman redeemer are fourfold. The first is that he must be a near kinsman. This can't be a distant cousin. It's got to be somebody near, or the brother of the nearest. Now, Elimelech was the relative in question in the book of Ruth. And he was unable to do the redeeming. So Boaz, who was Elimelech's cousin, was able to do the redeeming. Kind of interesting. So Naomi says to Ruth, blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives, in reference to Boaz. So, why is Christ a near kinsman? What makes Christ a kinsman of man?
Because he was born man.
Amen. It's because he was born a man. He became flesh and dwelt among us, right? You look at Philippians, the verse I left there, Philippians chapter 2. Where we can just go to verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He was a near kinsman. That was one of the important qualifications to do the redeeming. So if Christ hadn't become a man, it would have been impossible for him to redeem us. Also, he must be able to redeem. Now, this is kind of obvious, but maybe not so for some people. They got to have the means to be able to do the redeeming. Boaz had land, and he was probably had some money. He was able to do some redeeming. He was capable of redeeming. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we have been bought by the blood of God in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Not with corruptible things in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Here's a really important one, number three. The redeemer had to be willing to redeem. Couldn't be coerced. Have his arm twisted. He had to be willing to do the redeeming. So, Hebrews, let's look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verses 4 to 10. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So all those Old Testament sacrifices only pointed to something that would take away sins. In the meanwhile, God covered sin. And we does everyone understand the difference between atonement and forgiveness? Atonement means covering, right? So the blood of bulls and goats made it possible for the sin to be taken out of sight. I've given you the illustration many times about Bonnie Spencer's tablecloth and my staining that and how she covered the stain so I wouldn't be embarrassed anymore. That's atonement. But the sin's still there. I mean, the offense is still, you can find that offense. Right? So in the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats covered the sin, put it away, but it was the redemptive work of Christ that made it possible for God to completely forgive and forget and cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. And it was the promise of that work that enabled God to do that. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, surely, he said, to sacrifice an offering you did not desire. That's why. But a body you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Think of that. The volume of the book, meaning all the law, all the sacrificial implications, all the practices, all the feast days and everything. The volume of all that, it is me, Jesus said, and I've come to do your will. So everything about Christ and what he would do, described ahead of time. The Old Testament is the preparation for his coming, right? The Gospels are the realization of his arrival. The book of Acts is the propagation of his message. The epistles is the explanation of his work. And the book of Revelation is the consummation of his righteousness. So you have that, you have this, it's all about Christ. And we've said this to you before, cut the Bible anywhere and it bleeds. It's Jesus throughout. But he was willing to do the redeeming. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings you did not desire, had no pleasure in them, which were offered by the law, verse 9. But he said, behold, I come to do your will, O God, that he takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified. By that desire, we have been sanctified, verse 10. By that decision, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That will, by that will, verse 10, he was willing, and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ once for all. Not repeated every year like those other sacrifices, but once for all time. The fourth aspect of the kinsman redeemer is he must not need redemption himself. Luke chapter 1:35 says, talks about his origins being divine. And Hebrews 4:15 says this, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, three words, yet without sin. A sinless, spotless, perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. So you've got these four words that express the principle of redemption. Christ going to the market, then taking us from there, never to return us again. The act of the ransom, which is the shedding of his blood, right? That was the act of, that's lutroo, the shedding of his blood, really. And then the apolutrosis, that is the destiny, the emphasis on the whole process with the destiny in view of our freedom. And that is the doctrine of redemption. We are, in Ephesians 1:14, we are the purchased possession of God. We are the purchased possession of God. Redemption is really a great doctrine. You know, the necessity of being purchased, you know, the understanding that, like I said originally, that these original writers, these early church saints, they viewed themselves as those who were captive slaves. They understood what this meant, what these words meant, what this principle meant, to be bought from a slave market and freed.